Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to this evening's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. I want to apologize for hook sliding into home base. I don't know why I thought I had scheduled this particular broadcast for 8:30, when in fact I scheduled it for 8 o'clock. I'm glad. Shout out to Robert, who sent me a text and said, "Hey, are you broadcasting?" And that's when I realized that I had what I had done as it pertains to, missing my start time. All right, on this edition of ARC Studies Live, we're going to, I don't want to say conclude our study into the book of Hebrews, because we may not, but what I do want to get as far as we can, and hopefully maybe we will be able to conclude it. We'll see. Again, long-time listeners know that I'm never trapped by my notes. I never want to be trapped by my notes. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with you, you have questions or comments, like to participate, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 with your questions or comments. You can also join me if you're listening live. You can join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for those who like to participate via that particular method. I just have a couple of three rules that pertain to my chat. Number one, as much as possible, the conversation in the chat should follow along the lines of what's taking place with the broadcast, so it doesn't become too big of a distraction to individuals who are participating or listening to the broadcast. So as much as possible, the conversation in the chat should follow the conversation online. Number two, while I think we have to get away from the whole idea of words being dirty words, understand what they are. Words like debate, words like ignorant, words like those. We need to look at what they are, and we need to engage in them or engage them appropriately. That being said, I encourage people to engage in the discussion, to earnestly contend for the faith. But as much as I encourage that, there should never be any personal attacks, all right? No personal attacks. My chat room is a threshing floor, but it is not a boxing ring, all right? Number three, because the very concept of ARC Studies Live is interactive and encourages engagement, I absolutely have zero tolerance for snipers. I define a sniper, and I don't care if somebody wants to come in. I don't care if a cultist comes in and wants to put a link. That really does not bother me. I'm not going to shut down people putting links in unless it gets to be an excessive thing from one person. But other than that, there's nothing that should be hidden. I think you should engage whether or not a thing is true or not by engaging it. The number one signs of a cult mentality. When I say cult, I'm talking about a controlled culture. You know, we tend to think of spooky stuff. You know, there is a such thing as Christian cults, and there's a such thing as non-Christian cults. And by Christian cults, I don't mean cults that are Christian-like. I'm talking about within the Christian church itself. They're centered around some charismatic leader, and they follow whatever he says or she says as if it's the word of God. You know, you should engage everything. You know, the Bereans, the Apostle Paul was privileged by the Lord to write nearly half the New Testaments. But yet they're called more noble or more fair-minded than the church at Thessalonica. And keep in mind, the Bereans themselves were not Christians. But yet they're called they were called more fair-minded than the church at Thessalonica. Why? Because the church at Thessalonica had to be told, had to be commanded, in fact, to carefully examine and test everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. The Bereans listened to what Paul said every day, and then they went to the scriptures to see if Paul knew what he was talking about. Well, I encourage you, in fact, if you cannot do that, then it's a waste of time for you to listen to any broadcast concerning the word of the Lord. It's a waste of your time. Anything I say, if you follow what I say because you like the way I say it or the way I put it together, or you're impressed because I can recall passages and context of passages, if you're all wowed by that, then you missed the whole point. It is your responsibility to anchor whatever is said. And the only way you can anchor it is to hold fast to the kalos, not the agathos. Kalos and agathos, there's a distinction. Agathos is something having good results. Kalos has good results, but it defines what is a good result by where it came from. It is intrinsically good. And so there are things that in Kalos that don't appear to be agathos. Like, for instance, you know, we're told in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that if they would have knew what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, they never would have done it. To them, it was a good thing. You see, but we know by kalos, by tracing it to its source, we understand that he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That was always the intent for that to occur. You know, the passage I just quoted is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. None of the rulers of age knew, for if they'd known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They thought they were accomplishing a good thing by putting an end to it. But in reality, he came to die. And had they traced what he was doing back to its source, which they could do, because it's throughout the Old Covenant, then they would have found that that's what he came to do. We're commanded to trace everything to its source to ensure that it is heading to a, you know, I hate to say a good result, I'll say a God result. Because what God determines is good may not look good to you. It may not. That's why so much heresy exists. That's why the prophets of God exist. Because they're defining good by creature comforts. You know, you're godly and you're good if you got great finances and you're healthy, you got Rolls Royce in the driveway. You know, that's how they define God's good. You know, and if you define God's good like by that, then wow, then God is Allah. Because without a doubt, the richest religious people on the planet are Muslim. So if you define God by creature comforts, then we are following the wrong God. Not to mention the fact that all these guys who are out there talking about how prosperity is what God has given to prove that he's God, they're living off their congregation. They're not living off the wealth of the wicked, as they always say, unless they're calling their own congregations wicked and anybody else that they can trick, because their money does not come from the wicked, quote unquote. It comes from the people they've duped. The ignorant is a better way of putting it. All right. Again, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. If you have a question and or comment, you can call me there or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, going to take a brief musical interlude, and I'll be back, and we're going to jump into the book of Hebrews. Back in a moment. Oftentimes, I don't want to generalize too much, but oftentimes I hear more of a gospel message from secular sources, theologically sound from secular sources. All right, let's see. Bear with me one second. I actually did some shopping. My wife, I took the day off my back from that accident. Just started acting up. I don't know if it's a weather change or not, but I just really wanted to take a break. And so I ended up going out and sitting on soft chairs as my wife shopped. All right. And what I'm doing now is notifying the Facebook people that I am broadcasting. All right. All right. So we've been talking about the book of Hebrews. I hope that as we've been going through it, individuals have been taking going and as good Bereans, actually following through and looking at the book. Actually following through and looking at the book of Hebrews. Because there's a lot that's said in there, and there's a lot that's intended for you and I to understand the difference between the covenants. There are a couple of things. If you look at some of the key words that I have on the page, I point out the difference, that there is a difference, in fact, between the old and new covenants. I mean, by virtue of the fact that they're called old and new, that should let you know right there that there's a difference between them. But unfortunately, what ends up happening is that individuals will just take they treat the Bible like a voodoo book, and so they or a potluck book would probably be a better description. And what they do then with this potluck book is that they pick and choose the pieces that they prefer to use, that can better make their point. It does not hold a higher position in their life. I was once listening to a Roman Catholic apologist, an individual named Steve Seaver. I know this guy. I've actually did secular radio with this guy before. And this guy, he held the position that Roman Catholicism had to be what God intended, because there are multiple denominations within Protestantism, which I'm not a Protestant, but there are multiple denominations within Protestantism because they don't have one person, the divine magisterium of the church, in order to interpret scripture, and that's why you come up with all these interpretations. Now, number one, I could probably shoot off the top of my head about five different or six different splits of the Roman Catholic Church. We all know about the East and West, but there are even some that exist to this day. What about the Spanish cardinal who broke off and formed his own group within the last 20 years? Or what about, I cannot remember the guy's name, but it's called the African American Catholic Communion. I can't remember his name. He's in Baltimore. He broke off from a Roman Catholic Church, and that was in the last 20 years. And so this magisterium hasn't stopped anything. In fact, I submit to you. All right. Sorry about that. Barely muted the sneeze. I submit to you that this magisterium does nothing more but seek to subjugate people. It does not add the truth. But I understand that the point that they're making, the point that they make is that without the magisterium or this magisterium, how then can you have everyone unified? And the problem that I find is that everybody's looking for unity outside of what Scripture calls for when it speaks of unity. You know, when it speaks of the faith with the definite article, it's talking about the Word of God. I often make that point. But even beyond that, by adding the definite article, it is distinguishing it from all other things. If I walked in a room and said, there's women in here, I've just, you know, generalized. But if I said, yeah, that's the woman right there, now I've set her apart by virtue of adding the definite article. By adding the definite article, I emphasize that something about this is different and should be respected as different than the others. And so when the Word of God identifies the faith, the very thing that all of us are called to come into the unity of, it becomes the thing that is the guiding principle by which we set our not only our plumb lines to ensure that intrinsically we are going in a direction that we need to go in, but also by which we can now set our azimuth. And to those of you who read maps, you know what an azimuth is if you know where you are, then you can get where you're going. If you're on a map, if you have a map, doesn't matter. If you don't know where you are, that map will do you no good whatsoever. I can give you the most detailed map in existence, and it means absolutely nothing if you cannot identify where you are. And so it's important to be able to set a plumb line, to identify where you are. The Apostle Paul made that very point in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 while speaking to a church that went through its share of problems. He said this in verse 7, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ." You know, and so his whole point was, you know, in your arrogance, what you're doing is you're defining things by the map, but you have no idea what you're talking about. You have no idea. What you're doing is you're looking outwardly. And that's what, of course, when he goes through this very passage and talks about we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And so if the word of God is not the guiding principle in your life, then, you know, you're already off course. You can't go anywhere. You know, that's like, you know, I could sit in L.A. all I want in a brand new Learjet and say I'm going to New York City. But if my instruments are off, I better not take off until I'm sure that my instruments have been properly calibrated. Well, number one, sure of where I am, and then that my instruments are properly calibrated, I cannot take off. Because if they're off by 1/100th of a degree and I'm heading to New York, the further I get from Los Angeles, the further I'm going to, my course is going to stray from intended destination. That's why it's that whole kalos as opposed to agathos. Kalos says, where did you begin and where were you intending to go? Agathos just says, hey, this is great. We got somewhere. And unfortunately, that's exactly how people govern their lives, and they don't understand when reading the Word of God. All right, so we've gone through the book of Hebrews, and we've identified how in this masterfully written book, how in its first four chapters, it identifies the primacy of Christ in our lives, the primacy of Christ in our lives, the incarnate Word. Now, the reason why I emphasize the incarnate Word is because the incarnate Word is then written of by the propositional Word. The incarnate Word is written of by the propositional Word. That's why his words are spirit and they are life. Because literally it's what God proposes of himself. Even looking on Christ, we see the Father. Looking on the Word, we see Christ and the Father. All right, and so it's for this reason, and for those of you who follow some of the postings that I do on Facebook, and I just wanted to emphasize this one, and this is why in that second chapter of Philippians, verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, beginning of verse 12, as you always obey, chapter 2, verse 12, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for. People often mistranslate this. It's work out. It's talking about progressive sanctification. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, amongst whom you shine. Listen to this. You shine as lights in the world, but notice what he says in the very next verse, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, notice a couple of things here, because I want you to notice how Scripture always identifies. Remember, the prophetic word is made more sure as a light that shines in a dark place, that you do well to take heed. And of course, I'm quoting 2 Peter 1, verse 19 through 21, or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when it speaks of God commanded light to shine out of darkness as shown in our hearts. Or Ephesians 5, you know, where would I have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather exposed. Notice these themes of how light and the word are used synonymously. Light, the word, and the spirit, actually. We're told in Ephesians 5:18, you know, that we should not be drunk with wine when there's excess or be controlled by wine, but to be filled or guided by the Holy Spirit. Speaking to ourselves, to one another in psalms and spiritual songs. And then we're told the same thing in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly, speaking to one another in psalms and spiritual songs. These are all parts of the exact same process, and we have to learn to yield to it. And so Christ has taken a prime role in our lives. In fact, he has always taken that role in our lives. It was always he. It was he who met with Abraham on the plains of Mamre. In Genesis 18, it's he who wrestled with Jacob and changed Jacob's name to Israel. I mean, I could go on and on and on. It was he who said to Israel, this is my rest, this is my refreshing. Yet they would not hear him. He's the same God who tells us, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Same thing. It's been a consistent message. Had they looked and carefully examined and traced it to its core, they would have followed it. But instead of following the word of the Lord, we follow the word of man. We try to maintain that Sinaitic relationship, you know, and that's where the challenge is. Well, the first few chapters of Hebrews breaks that Sinaitic relationship. The intention of it is to break that Sinaitic relationship. How many times have you heard individuals quote Amos chapter 3, I got to remember what it is. It's actually 3 verse 7, and they quote this in order to keep you looking at them. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And this is why people have that mindset of they have to go to their pastor to get a word from the Lord. You see, because they still want the veil separated from you from God. You need them. And so therefore you should honor them and throw money at their feet. You know, you should provide them with whatever sustenance they call for from you. You should not question them. In fact, how many times have people told you, you know, touch not my prophet, nor do my, so whatever it is that they're misquoting. How often have you heard things like that? As if somehow they're better than you. The whole concept of fivefold ministry is based on a principle that is taught by these individuals, that these people, not the gifts are giving to the people for the church, in spite of that's what the passage says. They say that these people are given to the church and are gifts, which is the whole idea behind sitting in pulpits. That's where that came from. The gifts are on display in front of congregations. The people are gifts to the church. So you should worship and honor them. And it all flows from this same mindset. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. Well, Hebrews identifies for you and I that doesn't exist anymore. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Not to us, to the fathers. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the worlds. And I love the fact that he adds those things on to show the continuity of this positioning. You see, Israel missed that positioning. That's why when he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, they didn't want to hear it. To them, it meant something else because they were following someone else. And so he identifies that we're no longer under that type of dynamic. That type of dynamic was necessary at a time. It was necessary at a time. Because there was a Sinaitic relationship that God had with man, a Sinaitic relationship that man wanted. Exodus 20:18. You, Moses, go hear from God. We don't want to hear from God. You come tell us. And that's what they want to maintain. So not only has Christ fulfilled that role of becoming the source by which God communicates with us as the incarnate word, and then, as he said, the propositional word, because he promised that whatever he said would be brought to your remembrance, speaking to his disciples. The entire God is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And so no longer is there that gap or that veil. So no longer do we need anyone to hear from God. In fact, the Apostle John addressed that very issue. If you look in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle John said this. He said, these things I've written to you concerning those who would try to deceive you or seduce you, is actually what it literally says. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. As the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it taught you, you shall abide in him. All right, now let me clarify a couple of things. He's not saying, he clearly gave gifts to teach people. His point here is, if you feel you can't learn unless you have, as a baby, yes, babies need somebody to teach them. And that's why Paul said, we travail in birth pains till Christ be formed in you, or till you reach that point of that growing up point, coming into the unity of the faith unto a mature man. But it's not God's intent for anyone to be between you and him anymore, save Christ Jesus. That's it. And by Christ, we boldly go to the throne of grace. And so the whole idea that the Apostle John is making here is, if you feel like, well, I can't understand the word of God unless I go to someone. No, that's not true. It is absolutely not true. The same Holy Spirit that brought you to a point of salvation, because he does, through the light of creation, the light of conscience, and ultimately the light of Christ by divine providence, no accidents in life, he engages you. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no man can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit. Remember, confessing and believing in our heart is how we come to salvation. You cannot reach that point but by the Spirit. So just as he taught you that and brought you there, if you lack wisdom, ask him. Crack the word of God. I could speak to that myself. Yes, I was discipled by Ron, our office director. But before I would even listen to Ron, because you got to understand, I grew up in the Church of God in Christ. Ron was a Baptist preacher. And they told me, Baptist, and some of you can attest to this, you grew up in the Church of God in Christ, that Baptists really ain't saved. You know, that was the old school thought from Church of God in Christ on Baptists. And even the good ones don't have no anointing on their preaching, so you can't get no blessing out of that. And so I didn't listen to even Ron from the beginning. I listened to only them, and when I found them to be liars, I was on my own. And that's when I told God, you know what, if you're truly who you say you are, then you should be able to withstand my little weak investigation of the things you say. And then I set about in my frail humanity to literally attack the word of God. And when I say attack it, I'm not talking about futile attacks. When I say attack, I mean it from the standpoint of many of you, and I say many of you because I know this is true. There are things you're afraid to look into because you're afraid that you might not find something. You're afraid that it may destabilize your faith. And so there's some things that you won't look at in the word of God. That's why I say all the time, I think it's a crime of the highest theological order that any legitimate question go unanswered. Because I know many of you in the dark crevices of your minds have areas that you're afraid to look in because it seems like that might be a contradiction and I really don't want to look at it. I'm gonna just believe by faith, and by faith there you mean by I'm gonna just ignore it. I believe God emotionally, so I'm gonna just go with that. You know? And that's fine. That's a juvenile in the faith way to go about it. But even that's necessary. That's where the birth pangs take place. Even that's necessary. But to avoid it altogether is absolutely wrong. And so here he's just making the point that you can, if it's your goal to study the Word of God, it's God's goal that you understand the Word of God. If you lack wisdom, ask. You know the author. You have a personal relationship. He abides in you. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask. He may not lay it out for you. It's what I call layered learning. You may have to learn something in order to learn something. But you got to be patient in learning. Continue to learn. And so we literally have that relationship where Christ has now filled that void. And likewise, just like the prophet was what God said to man, that place has been taken by Christ, the incarnate word, and subsequently by the propositional word that he said would come. As that mature thing that would do away with the immature, partial gifts that lay things out, we would have the complete understanding. But likewise, the priest made petition on behalf of you to God. So you were still in a Sinaitic relationship. Well, in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, we are told that we can boldly, because of that relationship or that position of primacy that Christ plays in our life, we can boldly go to the throne of grace. Now, we already went through all of this, and I encourage you to go back and listen to it. I'm just trying to touch on some of the things that we went through going forward. Then beginning at the end of chapter 4, straight through to chapter 5, he begins to identify and illustrate how Christ has replaced the weakened system of the priesthood. That system that was never intended to be perpetual. He is now using the analogy of Melchizedek, in which no one knows beginning of life or end of days, but that he exists. He popped on the scene. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. Well, Christ has a perpetual priesthood on our behalf. In fact, he who knew no sin became sin. And by sin, I don't mean he became. Sin is not a bucket of stuff. All right, so it's not talking about he became a bucket of stuff. He became the sin offering because he was sinless. He became that sin offering, and because of that, we are now the righteousness of Almighty God. Then he begins to make the case in chapter 7 and 8 about how that old covenant literally is obsolete and vanishing away because it was never intended to bridge the gap. They were shadows that pointed forward to substance. That was the only thing that they were intended to be. In fact, he begins the 8th chapter by saying, now this man, verse 1, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heaven, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not men, showing this has nothing to do with that old system. This has to do with what God intended those shadows to point forward to in substance. In the 10th chapter we talked about, he literally says, the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. It could never happen. In fact, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. He literally goes back and forth illustrating how this was never the intention. They were only supposed to be shadows that pointed towards the substance. Now, you all know what I'm getting ready to play because it just reminds me so much of that Bruce Lee movie where people just focus on the finger and miss the heavenly glory.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
We are warned by the Apostle Paul that because of these shadows, individuals will try to deceive us and defraud us of our reward in him. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:16, let no one judge you in food, drink, regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. They want to focus on the finger pointing away at the heavenly glory, and they're missing the heavenly glory. And this is exactly what they continue to do. In fact, I don't know how anyone could run around with all these feasts as if they mean something anymore, because they do not. They've served their purpose. The substance is of Christ. Those ceremonies only serve to make people feel get better about themselves. They do nothing. They serve no purpose towards helping you to grow or understand your standing or your relationship with Almighty God. All right, so we finished off then at the 11th chapter, in the middle 11th chapter. I am going to start back over at verse 1, and we're going to start from there. All right, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance. As a matter of fact, let me, the end of 10, of chapter 10, so you can see the flow of context in the letter. All right, let's see. I'm going to start at verse 26. Well, no, I'll start at, let's see, verse 32. He says, but I recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Now, illuminated, I love that word. You've come into the light. Remember, Ephesians 5, you were darkness and now you are the light. Walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable to God. How can you prove it? Because you study to show yourselves as what approved of God. You see how all that folds together? Recall the former days in which, after which you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So in other words, some of it was because, you know, you literally, it was because of what you were doing, and some of it was because of the association that you had with others. For you had compassion on me in my chains, the writer of Hebrews, being one of those who people suffered because they knew him or had compassion on him. You had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Again, he's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of souls. Or we are those who believe. We are they who have faith. And Danny begins to define what faith is at chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, what does that mean? All right. What individuals in Paul churches would have you to believe is that faith is a force by which you can either control, it's the opposite force of fear, and you can either use faith to control things or fear to have things control you.
Now, I want to hit on this because some of you precious people have got to understand what we're talking about here. The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force, and so is fear. Faith activates God, but fear activates the devil.
much like Star Wars, right? With the light and dark sides of the Force. In fact, God uses faith.
Before this world came into being, God first of all began to utter, he conceived first. He conceived, he began to put into words, and then he uttered them. And what happened? The Spirit of God took those words, and praise God, a world was created. Amen? And that's exactly the way you change your world. You mean just by uttering the Word of God? Yes. You mean to tell me I can talk my world into existence? You certainly can.
Why? Because you just learned to master this force, according to them.
Well, the force of faith is, in the spiritual realm, a great deal like certain forces in the natural realm. It's a spiritual force, like gravity is a natural force. Electricity is a natural force of power. It's a power thing.
A measurable natural force.
It's a measurable force. It's conductible. It's perceptible to the touch. Faith is a spiritual force. It's perceptible. It is a tangible force. It's an invisible force. So is gravity, but it's there.
So it's electricity.
So
does God use faith?
Surely.
Now, see, here's a sore spot. The critics say God is God. He doesn't have to have faith. He doesn't exercise faith. He doesn't use faith. He's God. He's the object of faith.
Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean, object? I don't know what that means.
I don't either.
All right, and so this is just a force. I mean, Jesus himself, according to them, you see, when they say faith is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, what they say is that faith gives substance to what you hope for. So God wanted to put Christ in the earth, and so they had to use faith-filled words in order to create Christ.
Now, follow me carefully here, because here's where we're going to depart from ordinary church. Man, listen, we're big. If y'all wanted to have just ordinary church service, you're in the wrong spot tonight. Now, you see, God is injecting his word into the earth to produce this Jesus. This faith-filled words that frame the image that's in him. And he can't just walk onto the earth and say, let it be, because he doesn't have the right. He had to sneak it in here around the God of this world that was blocking him every way that he possibly could. It had to be put in here as a mystery.
That wasn't only God's faith-filled words. God also used the prophets' faith-filled words to bring Jesus into existence.
The Bible says the prophets came and spoke the word, not knowing what they were saying. But 4,000 years passed when the word became a human being and walked and talked and moved. The spoken word became a human being. The spoken word became flesh. The spoken word got legs on, arms, eyes, hair, a body, and he was no longer saying, thus saith the Lord. He was saying, I say unto you. The word that was spoken through the lips of prophets was now walking on the seashore of Galilee.
Now, is that what this passage is talking about? That faith is a force that's words. You use words as a container to these words in order to bring about a particular thing. Is it a force that is opposite fear? That's something that God uses? Absolutely not. In fact, what this passage is telling you is that faith, or our trust in God that we have with us this day, is the evidence or the down payment of the things that we have confidence, because that's what hoped means, LPs. Means it is the down payment for the things that we know are coming. It's from this perspective that the Apostle Paul said in Titus chapter 1, speaking about faith, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was according committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. You see, Paul trusted that because God could not lie, that he has to fulfill his promise. So when it speaks of faith being the substance of the thing that we have confidence in, we have confidence in it because God cannot lie. He made this promise not before the world began only, but before time began. And it's for that reason that we know that it's by grace that we are saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And so we know we're saved by faith, but we also know in Romans 8, 24, it says, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is not seen, but hope that is seen, rather, is not hope. For why does one still have confidence, rather, for a thing that he already sees? But if we have confidence or hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's why it can be said that you are saved by faith and you are saved by hope. Because faith is the down payment that you possess of the thing that was promised before time began. All right, verse 2. For by it, or by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, what Paul's trying to do with this particular passage is they'll say that we understand that God framed the world by faith. Now, that almost sounds like the same thing. But what they're saying is God used faith, as Jay Seville said. He used this faith-filled word. First, he conceived, you see, because that's how he's hoping for, and then he injects faith-filled words to create it. No. This passage is saying we were not there. So it's only because we, by our faith in the trustworthiness, the forthcomingness of Almighty God, that we know these things occurred because we weren't there. So it's by our trust in God that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Because God said, and we trust him. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, is he saying by faithful words that Abraham offered to God a more excellent sacrifice? No, Abel trusted God. God taught Adam and Eve the principle that you and I learn in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's a principle that was passed on to both Cain and Abel. And it's obvious that Cain submitted to that principle his entire life up to and until he decided that he was going to bring the best collard greens and black-eyed peas. And he wanted, you know what? It was, he had to labor for that because the ground was cursed for man's sake. And so while his brother tended the flock, and that's what he did for a living, and he could bring his best, Cain could not bring what he considered his best. He had to get from his brother and bring his brother's best. We always imply malice on Cain. But the rebellion of Cain was the rebellion of self-righteousness. It was the same rebellion that I speak of often when it comes to ignorance of God's word. It's a rebellion that says, I know what you said, God, but I hold my position over and above what you said. I know exactly what you said, but I just believe that there are some things that are or that I can figure out even better than you. It's the same type of mindset that would lead an individual to say this.
No,
so the question is this. Isn't there a gospel according to Marla? Isn't there a gospel supposed to be according to Sister Lee? According to Brother Marcel?
No,
isn't there a gospel according
Brother
to Philip?
Lee,
the night that
Brother
I
tried
to blow my brains out? Why do I need to keep going to Matthew and reading what Matthew and Andrew and Peter and Paul when I know what happened on October the 27th, right, 20 years ago when I tried to blow my brains out and the Christ came in and stopped me and I can say that.
It's that type of mindset that will lead people. Now, you know what? I don't doubt the sincerity of people. It is possible to be both sincere and to be wrong. But it is that type of mindset when you think that you know better than Almighty God. And you begin to declare things such as this.
Well, let me just say, Jesus is truth, not the Bible. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth, and the Spirit of God is the truth. The Bible is not the truth.
What I always find interesting about that is you would know nothing about Jesus or the Spirit of God without the Bible. But yet, that same type of mindset that thinks that it knows better than God and believes that your experience, that you would rather teach your experiences rather than experience teaching, which ultimately leads you to believe that you know, as Cain began to think, you know better than God.
I think that Christ was mainly concerned about people in their everyday life. And what religion has done is they have reduced Christ to some sort of mythological character that we just look through and read in a book and read through pages. And my thing is, at some point, Christ has to leap off the page and get in your heart so that you can have a personal experience. And honestly, my personal experience supersedes the Bible.
That's the exact same type of rebellion that Cain ended up going into when you begin to believe that you know better than God. And so by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why? Because he raised it? No. It's because he trusted God and did not lean to his own understanding, whereas his brother bit right into the rebellion of self-righteousness. He goes on to say that through the more excellent sacrifice that Abel offered to God than his brother, through which he, Abel, obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Talking about the very thing that Abel did, still speaks. By faith, Enoch, was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. Now, individuals who do not understand the difference between the old and the new covenant are typified by this mindset. In fact, they're illustrated eloquently in the book of Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul said, you annoying Galatians, the Greek word is annoy, you annoying Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified. Now, I want to emphasize that clearly portrayed. They didn't see it, but it was preached to them that he died for their sins, that he who knew no sin became sin, that they might become the righteousness of God. This very point was made eloquently and evident before this church. But yet, having recognized that, Paul asked this question. This is the only thing I want to know in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Because, you see, they listened, but like the ignorant of Israel, when he said, okay, this is my rest that you've now entered into. This is my refreshing. They wouldn't hear it. To them, it was precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little, that they may go, fall backwards, be snared and taken. They were beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 11:3. And I love the way that's put. You see, because it's the simplest thing. Christ died for you. All you have to do is accept the free gift. Oh, no, it can't be free. Got to be something. I got a well on the altar. I got to be something. I need to be tithing or something. I need to usher. We come up with all kinds of things. Oh, well, no, you ain't there every Sunday morning. Yeah, you keep looking at your watch. So you truly ain't sold out to Christ. I don't care how long the service is going. How many times have you heard this? Yeah, if you was in the club, you wouldn't be looking at your watch. All of these manipulative things, all of these tactics of auto-suggestion that are intended to defraud you, as the Apostle Paul put in Colossians 2, of your reward, the freedom, the liberty that you have in Christ, and to bring you in bondage once again. That is the intent of it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have to trust Him. And if we trust Him, first of all, we could not have even come to Him, the writer of Hebrews says. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For it, to even come to Him, you must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I'm not talking about, wow, you found me, like a leprechaun. I need to drop some loot in your pocket. No, He rewards your efforts. You turn, but keep in mind, you turn because He came to seek and save that which is lost. We're not pursuing Him. Before He created us, He crafted a plan to bring us out of our waywardness. So we have to trust what He says over and above ourselves. I just find it amazing that we would listen to men over and above what God has to say. The Apostle John, in the book of 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 9, had to say this about that mindset. He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar. Why? Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And he doesn't stop there. That is so simple. And remember, he started off by saying, if you receive the witness of men, God's witness is greater. And this is it. Then he defines it in verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's that simple. It's the very question that Paul asked the Galatians church. This very point was made manifest to you, yet you want to add some more stuff to it. If you have the Son, you have the life. We need to trust the witness of He who has the solution to our problem rather than the musings of individuals who are in the same dilemma that we are in. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He said, yes, we have the sense of death in ourselves. Listen to this, that we should not trust in ourselves. Remember, the witness of God, witness of men. We have the sense of death. We are all on death row. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God didn't sit around and do the virgin birth because he was like, yeah, I'm going to come in with a big entrance. I'm going to first put some fog out there with some strobe lights and then virgin birth. That was necessary for Christ not to come in the lineage of men. You see, because sin passed to all men, Romans 5:12, by Adam. So Christ could not be born of the lineage of Adam. everyone who's of the lineage of Adam has that sentence of death on themselves. So you don't trust that. Believe the witness of God, not the witness of any, not even yourself. You see, because what we tend to do with our witness is we want to speak condemnation. But he goes on to say in verse 10, not only that, we not to trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, does deliver us and yet still will deliver us. In other words, we go to he who has the solution to our problem. Not someone is in our musing, in our situation, and has their own musings, and they want to steal your reward, as the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 2, and bring you into bondage, defrauding you of the liberty of the reward that you have with Almighty God. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was taken away so he did not see death, because they trusted. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, it had never rained. Ever. But he was warned that not only was water going to fall from the sky, and just by virtue of just a footnote to this, it's interesting that when you read all the things that God created in Genesis in the days of creation, the only one that he didn't say was good was when he created the firmament. Everything else he said it was good. The firmament he said it was so. The only purpose, understand that at one point there was as much water circling the earth as there was on the earth. And that firmament served one purpose. The windows of heaven broke and the earth flooded. Noah was warned of this. This had never occurred before. But by faith, Noah trusted God. Not Noah spoke some faith-filled words to get it. No, Noah trusted God. When God told him it was going to happen, he set about to build the ark exactly the way that God said. And he was moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Because he believed God, and he did what he needed to do by faith. Verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place with which he should receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Not he was out speaking faithful words to bring his return, his godly return. No, he trusted God, so that when God told him to go, he went. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and heirs. Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, keep that in mind, what he's saying here. All right, because he's identifying that even Abraham looked beyond the earthly things that we tend to look at as the promised land. Look at what he said. He dwelt in the land of promise, but he dwelt there as in a foreign country. He was waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She trusted God. You see, faith is the substance of what's hoped for. She trusted God. Therefore, from one man, and I love the way this is worded, from one man and him as good as dead, were born many as the stars in the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Verse 13, These all died trusting in faith. They all died trusting God, even though they did not receive that very promise. The thing, you see, because the promise has always been, it's still out in front of us. Not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed it, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, I want to stop there because this is something that's completely confused in the midst of the Christian community. And I often talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those three things that were spoken of in the parable of the sower that grew up with seed that did grow, but it never matured. It never brought forth fruit unto maturity. Christians who never grew up. Christians who tried to carry out the cause of Almighty God with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because all the cares of this world are is the pride of life. All the riches of this world are the lust of the eyes. And all the pleasures of this world is the lust of the flesh. And so you see these things manifested in three major movements today. You see, because every time we think of the lust of the flesh, we think of sexuality. No, it's not just sexuality. It's feel good. Look how church services are conducted. They're built around teaching experiences and trying to give you an experience. I got an email today from T.D. Jakes' organization. Megafest is coming again. You know, this whole event mentality. Megafest. People live their lives from Megafest to Megafest. From Theonousos 2013. They come up with all these lofty titles. An event mentality, not evangelism mentality. The Hebrew roots movement, all these things that are intended to titillate your flesh and make you feel superior. The lust of the eyes manifested by individuals in the Prophets of God movement. Nothing but greed. Their whole focus is on the greed of this world and the pride of this life and the cares of this world manifested by those who would seek standing in this world, you know, seeking to erect God's kingdom through dominion theology here, or liberation theology, both of them. They want to be power brokers in this world. They speak nothing but politics in this world and being kingmakers. But the writer of Hebrews said, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and that they were pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they came out, then they could have went back there. If that's what they were seeking, if that's what they believed that God was holding out as his kingdom on this earth, they could have went back. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. It's the same city that is prepared for you and I. The Apostle Paul speaks of this city, and he speaks of our citizenship in it in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, when he says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Same thing that the Apostle John talked about. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These things are of the world, and they are not of the Father. The cares, riches, and pleasures. They set their mind on those things. And then the Apostle Paul says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So what does that mean if our citizenship is in heaven? What does that then make you and I if our citizenship is in heaven and not of this earth? Because like those spoken of in Hebrews, if the kingdoms of this world were what we're looking for, then we can go right back in them. And those who have that earthly hope, that's exactly what they're doing. That's why they're trying to carve out what is a Christian nation and God has been in our nation. That's why they're doing that. We're not here to reform those types of things. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of you and I just the same way as the book of Hebrews speaks of those who went before us. He says this in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, talking to you and I, as sojourners and pilgrims, we are spoken of in the same light as all who went before us who had that same heavenly hope. We are sojourners and pilgrims who, in fact, are called, being that our citizenship is in heaven and that our country is not the country from which we were called out of, but the countries that we are being called to. But while we are here representing that country, we are called in 2 Corinthians 5:20 ambassadors, as though God were pleading through us. We're here to invite others to join our nation, not to conform their nations. Got a question, let's see. So all we have to look forward to is dying and going to heaven, yet suffer through this life of pain and torment. Okay. Well, you know what? I'll tell you what. In this life, there will be trouble. As a matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, let me go back to that Peter, where he says this. He says, let's see, well, this is talking about dealing with others. But while we are in this life, the Apostle Paul identified for you and I that, you know what, sometimes some of us are called to do things that others are not. A good example is to take a look at Job. Job was called, I don't know. If I could withstand what Job was called to. Because we tend to only look at his loss of his stuff. We tend to only look at the sickness on his body. But Job lost all his children too. You know? And you know what? I think that this is probably a good place to take a musical interlude, because immediately a song comes to mind that is mind-boggling to me, that when I think about that, even as I just said that, and I think about my children, my mind shuts down, because I couldn't imagine it, you know, and I could circle out to those who are around me, I, you know. But in all that, we got to recognize that you know someone who loves you and loves those around you more than you ever could. Back in a moment.
I could take away a cry again. If I could wave my hand, I'd wave away your fears. You would never have to worry as long as I am near.
If I could take my lunch, I would paint a perfect day.
If I could muster all my creativity, I would say the perfect thing.
The words that I would say could only go so far. They're just ordinary words from an ordinary heart. Just an ordinary love from an ordinary guy.
But I know someone.
Shining armor, I would love to see the fight, and I would love to be a hero who never ever falls. I would be the one to rescue you. I would be the one you call.
But there is one who is much more than I can be.
First time I heard that song is just mind boggling because I short circuit when I think about the love that I have for those around me and those in my life, and to hear a song that says I know someone who loves, I literally know someone who loves them more than I do. You know, and I remember sitting thinking to myself at one point that I would die for them. And that just thought, well, he already did that. And my death could only preserve a situation in his life, this life. His death preserved them eternally. That is just mind-boggling to me. It's difficult. It can be extremely difficult. But I just thought that was an appropriate break. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. We're talking about the Book of Hebrews. I would ask that if you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905 if you have questions and or comments. If you are listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or comment, or if you're listening live and some people just don't want to talk about anything live, you can feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. All right. We are citizens of another country, and that's a difficult concept for us to accept as we go through our daily lives and the things that go along with it. That ultimately our faith is the evidence of what we hope for, and what we hope for is to see him on the other side. But as long as we are in this life, we're going to deal with the challenges of this life. That was the very thing that the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 that I quoted earlier, that was the very thing that he spoke of, that they were enduring his challenges in his life when they were illuminated. Immediately, these things impacted them, you know. But we look beyond those things. We look towards what is coming, and that's the very point that he's making here in the book of Hebrews, verse 16 of 11. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a place for them. All right, question, guys. Can anybody hear me? Can you hear me now? Can anybody hear me? I don't know what happened. Can anyone hear me? Can anyone hear me? Yeah, my switchboard is showing fine. Let me refresh my switchboard. All right, can you hear me now? Can you all hear me now? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? I don't know what's happening here. Can you hear me now? What about now? Testing 1, 2, 3. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Let's try this. All right. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Can anyone hear me now? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Can anyone hear me now? Sit down, just hear me now. Okay, so I don't know what happened there. But I signed out and came back in. All right, I don't know what happened there. I think every now and then it degrades. I rebooted my switchboard. That didn't help. So what I did was I went out and came back in. All right. So anyway, I felt that song was absolutely just appropriate because, you know, oftentimes, you know, because we live these lives and we live daily in these lives and there are things that we enjoy. In fact, God gave these things freely for us to enjoy. And we enjoy our things, our relationships. You know, we enjoy I mean, today my brother and my stepfather and I were talking about plotting a course up the East Coast and some cities we wanted to hit. But he didn't hear. My stepfather's getting kind of a little bit older, and he's not going to be traveling much. He can get around now. And so we're kind of talking about just, you know, dotting some cities, going all the way down to Florida and coming back. And so we enjoy these things, but we're still citizens of another land. The writer of Hebrews spoke of those in the book of Hebrews, of those who lived in that time. They desired better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God. He has prepared a city for them. We also look for that city. You know, and while we're here, we're going to be tested. We're going to be tried. In fact, verse 17 says, Abraham, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And what's interesting is that you see only begotten there. And, you know, individuals get confused by that because clearly Isaac was not Abraham's only son that he begot. That's where the word monogamy is misunderstood. The word monogamy is confused. They look at it from the standpoint of being literally his only son, but that's not what it's intended. In fact, that passage is speaking back to Genesis chapter 22, where God said, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And again, the words used there are unique. In fact, that's what monogamy means. And so that's why when Christ is called only begotten and people look at that and say, see, monogamy means it emphasizes Christ being born. So Christ or God was born. No, that's not true. There is a word that could mean that, monogenetos. Genetos is to be brought into life, to be birthed. Genos is where we get our word genus from, or genome, which identifies a species. And of course, the word mono, it means single species or one of a kind, single of a kind. And Christ has a unique role, and that unique role was prefigured in Isaac. And that's why God said, you have not held your only son from me. But it wasn't his only son, but his unique son, because only Isaac was the son of promised. All right, and that's the point that he's making here, that God he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his unique son, of whom it was says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so because this is identifying Abraham's faith in God, because Abraham concluded that if he killed Isaac, then God had to raise him up in order to keep his promise. You see, so his faith was his confidence. And what he hoped for, what he was looking forward to, that God had promised him. God told him, and Isaac, your seed shall be called. Isaac didn't have any children. And so he knew, he concluded, that if God, even if he killed him, as God said. So his faith wasn't in the fact that he was going to kill him. That wasn't Abraham's faith. That was Abraham's obedience, yeah, but not his faith. His faith was that God knew, or Abraham knew, that if he did kill him, and God told him to, that God would have to raise him up from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. All right, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons, each of the sons of Joseph, and worshiped, leaning on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions, told him don't leave his bones. And so it's all showing that they didn't see these things, but they trusted that they were going to come to pass. So when Paul's trying to rip that beginning of the chapter apart, they missed the point. The point is, we don't see, but we trust. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. Look at that right focus. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Blessings, Linda. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover, because keep in mind, the Passover had not happened. That's why it's called the first Passover, the sprinkling of blood. But God told him, and he trusted God. By faith, he kept the first Passover, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch him. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. See, they trusted God. They went through and didn't worry about the water falling. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, as we know Daniel did, quenched the violence of fire, we can talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of a sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. And I love that he shifts in the middle, you see, because you could preach all that in the middle of a Sunday morning service, because people love that. But he goes on to say others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Remember, the three Hebrew teenagers said, look, be it known unto you, you know, we will not bow to your God, even if you throw us in your fiery furnace. Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, there was no presumption on their part, even if he doesn't, be it known to you, we won't bow. Others had trial mockings and scourgings, and yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were cut in half, as it said that Isaiah was put in a log and cut in half. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute. You think that'll preach in Sunday morning services? Sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. This is the Faith Hall of Fame, as some would call it. And then listen to what he says in verse 38. This is only the second time in Scripture that God boasts on humanity. God says of these individuals that he spoke of that wandered in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy of that level of sacrifice. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. They did all of that by faith, looking to the promise. And remember, we've been told this entire thing, this entire chapter, that they were looking forward, and they themselves never received it. The writer says this, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They went through all of that throughout history, passing the baton on, knowing that in their lifetimes they would never see the finish line. but they knew that we, as God's people, would all see that finish line together. Chapter 12. And this is where he's drawing on the Olympics. Therefore, seeing we are surrounded, encompassed about, King James says. He's drawing on the majesty and the magnitude of an Olympic stadium. A stadium filled with individuals that he just spoke of who are now seated in this great edifice. They've run their laps. They've run their course. They passed the baton on, and now they are witnesses to what we're doing. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, recognizing what they went through to pass the baton on with us, and they didn't even receive the promise. They never saw the coming of Christ. They saw it afar off, but they didn't see it realized in their life. And so we're encouraged that these are now watching us, so let us now lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Remember, we're told in Philippians 1:6, he who begun a good work in you will complete it. And we're told in the second chapter, do all things without murmuring and complaining. In fact, it says work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's working in you. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. This is a thing that the Galatian church lost. And he's trying to make the Hebrews realize, or make the church realize in writing this book. He's the author and the finisher. Don't try to bring pieces of the past forward. They served their purpose. Now you run the leg set before you. Drawing on the imagery of a relay race, we are now running our leg of the race. The baton has been passed to us, and we very well may pass it on to countless others in the future. But while you have the baton in this life, run with endurance, the race that is set before you. No one can run your leg of the race. God called you to be what he called you to be, to engage the people in your life, during your lifetime. The very people who the gospel is hidden from, God commands that you, as that light, shine into darkness. Allowing Christ, remember what he said. He said, as ambassadors, as though God were pleading through us. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what I'm always mesmerized when I read that, because he speaks of the cross as being a speed bump in the greater point that he was making. It was nothing more but another point that had to be met, like Mount Sinai, like the Red Sea, like the Passover. It was just one more thing that needed to be done in the process of reconciliation, God reconciling man to himself. He says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The emphasis is on the joy. What is the joy? Bringing you and I into relationship with the Father. For that joy, he endured the speed bump of the cross. Number speed bumped him. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Understand what it is. I'm not just talking about what he endured in his life. I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about that he came and lived this life. I often talk about the three sacrifices that were made by God on our behalf. Number one, there was a sacrifice or a decision made that Christ would wear a body like humanity in order to become the mediator. That forever, forever, Christ is aware of things the Father and the Holy Spirit will never, ever know. They will never know what temptation is because God is not tempted. But Christ was tempted. They'll never know hunger or fatigue. They'll never know those things. Hot, cold, pain. They'll never know those things. Forever, the relationship within the Godhead was altered to bring you and I in a relationship. Forever, Christ will have something more in common with us than he does with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And that decision was made before God even made man. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Second sacrifice. That decision being made, sacrifice and offering, you did not desire. We talked about that in the 10th chapter. But a body thou hast prepared me. And the Father's response, you are my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Prophetically in Psalms 2:7. A willful sacrifice given by the Father, given or received by the Son, the eternal Word, to come into the earth. Now, I often use the example of, could you imagine becoming a maggot and living like a maggot in your garbage can so you can bring maggots in a relationship with the people in your house? And as ridiculous as that sounds, there's no comparison. The distance that Christ traversed on our behalf is incomparable to you living the life of a maggot. But he made that sacrifice. Then he allowed them, as it says here, he endured such hostility from sinners. He allowed them to punch him in the head and declare who will hit you next. To stab him, to spit on him, to mutilate him, to mar his visage. He allowed those things for the joy set before him. He allowed those things. And he did all that before he died on the cross. You see, because that's the sacrifice that you and I tend to look at. But that was just the third leg of a three-step process of sacrifice. I will forever sacrifice the perfection that exists, the completeness that exists between myself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. I will now forever have something more in common with fallen humanity than I will ever have with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. In my humanity, I will suffer the indignities of life. I live outside of time, but I will step inside of time and allow time to govern me. I will be fatigued. I will suffer the indignities of having to eat and relieve myself of bodily waste. And I will do so governed by the slow tick-tock of time. And then when all is done and said is done, then I'll go to the cross and I'll perform the sacrifice that everybody focuses on. The last leg. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 3. You have not resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And every son he receives, scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as children. For what child is there to whom the father does not chasten or correct and guide? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate child. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful while you're existing in it. It seems painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Remember what the Apostle Paul said concerning tribulation in the book of Romans, chapter 5, and compare that to what the Apostle James said in James chapter 1. Paul said in Romans 5, he said this: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we rejoice, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character confidence. And confidence does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. James speaking the same wise or along the same line in his epistle, in the first chapter of his epistle, says this at verse 3 or verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather may be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many became defiled, lest there be a fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Let's see. All right. Coming up on 2 minutes, 38 seconds on the broadcast. Let's see here. I can probably... You know what? I still got a good chunk there. I'm going to stop there, because in the next verse, he goes into the new Sinai relationship. And so we'll pick up on that. I don't know whether or not, depending on how I feel in the morning, I'll decide whether or not I'll be home another day. I don't often not go to work, but I was to the point where my back was almost like it was, whereas just standing up, it just is excruciating. I did some things to inflame it. So I very well may need to go see my doctor and really maybe get back on anti-inflammatories for a time. If I do stay home, I will approach this broadcast again tomorrow evening, and I'll try to conclude it. Again, I no promises, because I absolutely refuse at all times to be trapped by my note. I want to encourage everybody that while looking through this book of Hebrews, understand that a couple of things are being said here. Number one, you know, God has had a plan that's carried out throughout time, throughout our entire time, and will extend to eternity. And in it, we will endure trials. We will endure tribulations. We will not. Sometimes we can't see beyond our fingertips. But we have to trust He who holds our destiny and understand that to Him, the sufferings of this life and the discomforts that we have in this life serve, you know, just one purpose. And that purpose is to strengthen us. It is to strengthen us. And so let's just keep that in mind. All right, coming up on the last 30 seconds of the broadcast, again, please check my show page. I'll know. As a matter of fact, I'll put it out there as soon as I know in the morning. So until next time, again, check my show page. This is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I look forward to our next time together. Blessings to you.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.